Governor Neff of the state of Texas received an invitation to speak at a prison in America at one stage. He told them that he would be there, but that he would like afterwards to be able to speak with the different prisoners. And so he had each of the prisoners come into him, one after another, and each one who came before him would say that they were innocent. Those crimes that I was told that I had committed, I didn't commit those at all, they would say. No, it was misjustice. The whole thing went wrong. I shouldn't have been in prison all this time. And each of the prisoners that came before the governor, except for one that was, declared their innocence. And this one man said, "You know, I really did what they convicted me for. I've been here for some time now, and I believe that I have paid my debt. And from here on in, I can assure you, I will seek to live an upright life." Well, the governor was under no compunction to let any of them go free. But you would understand that out of them all, the only one that he, in the end, decided to pardon was the one who admitted their own guilt. You know, the first step in the rehabilitation of any man or any woman lies in their admission of guilt. If we go to the doctor, in order for us to benefit from the doctor's wisdom, we must first of all admit that we are sick. And for someone to receive the salvation that comes from God through his Son Jesus Christ, well, the first step in that is to acknowledge that we are hell-deserving sinners. It's to recognize that from birth we had this defect of sin within our lives and that we had no hope in and of ourselves. That's where it all begins. And we find Jesus dealing with exactly that as he speaks to us or shows us this story about Nicodemus here. Now, I'm not sure if Nicodemus is quite at that point yet where he's prepared to acknowledge his sin or not. But he is set before us here almost as the representative man. And I think we couldn't want for a better representative. Someone who would be more upright for us and yet somebody who at the same time needed to be born again. And if Nicodemus needs to be born again, well then for sure I need to be born again. For sure you need to be born again. And that's the message that John wants to bring across to us through this event that took place in Christ's ministry. Now, this chapter in John's Gospel stresses the need for the new birth and for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin said this, "There is nothing in the world deserving of God's favor. He nevertheless shows he is favorable to the whole lost world when he calls all without exception to faith in Christ, which is entry into life." If there is any chapter in the Bible that is useful for evangelism above all others, surely this is the one. As Sinclair Ferguson said when he was referring to it, he says, "The pulse beat of God's heart has an evangelistic rhythm." I think that's beautiful. The pulse beat of God's heart as an evangelistic rhythm. And here we see Jesus. Jesus sets out, if you like, his evangelistic manifesto to Nicodemus who comes before him on this evening. Now, if you were to look back through the first two chapters of John's Gospel, you would find that they are primarily talking about Jesus Christ. However, there has been the hint of the failure of men to respond to the true light that is Jesus Christ. That failure of men in spiritual themes, in spiritual things, is now very much John's theme. And Nicodemus is the first concrete example of that failure of man. Now we need to remember that whenever the Bible was written, that there were no chapters and verses as we see it today. One of the places that we visited whenever we were in Israel was the Book of the Shrine, as it was called. And it has set out in the very center of this place the whole of the Book of Isaiah. And if you look at it, there are no numbers in it. There's no chapter divisions, no verses within it. And that's the way the Bible was originally written. And so these divisions that we have here between chapter 2 and chapter 3 were not actually there in the original text. They've been put in to aid us today. And so to get a true meaning of what's happening here, we need to read from John 2 verse 24. So if you have your Bibles there, do open again with me to John 2. It's page 1065 in your pew Bibles. John 2 verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. I happen to think that the ESV is actually closer to the Greek here. And when we read from verse 24, there we read this. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And indeed, no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then verse 1 of chapter 3 starts, neither was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So Jesus is saying there is a problem with man. And then we read, neither was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So we see Nicodemus to be our representative. What a representative he will prove to be. So as we look at this morning, I want you to see, first of all, the man. There was a man. Now, Nicodemus had everything that we could possibly have hoped for. If we were looking for someone to represent you and me, this would be the guy that we would want. We're told here that he was a Pharisee. Now, we tend to have a bad picture of Pharisees today because we hear the things that Jesus told us about Pharisees. But believe me, if we were living back in those days when Jesus walked the face of the earth, we would have had a different picture of Pharisees. They were religious leaders. They were those who knew the Word of God. They were probably seen to be the best people in the whole country. They were theological conservatives. They were serious about the law. So if you want someone who is religious to go and represent you to Jesus Christ, then you would want someone like Nicodemus. But I want to suggest to you that Nicodemus wasn't just a Pharisee, but he was also a scholar. Nicodemus's name is actually a Greek name. It means conqueror. Now, most names in Judea at that time would either have been Hebrew or Aramaic names. They were the languages that were spoken by the Jews. And in actual fact, for somebody to have a Greek name, it tended to mean that they were upper crust. There were those who had received a Greek education. So as we even hear Nicodemus's name, we can see that he was an educated man. He knew much. I suppose today we would see him as somebody who maybe had a PhD or a whole list of letters after their name. And again, if we wanted someone to represent us, we would want someone who was well-educated, who was articulate in how he would present himself. So he was a Pharisee, he was a scholar, and he was a politician. We're told here that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. The Sanhedrin was the chief authority in Israel. A little bit like our high court today. If you don't feel that you've got justice on one level, well, you go to the Sanhedrin and they will take on that responsibility. They are those who are seen as the highest in society. And Josephus, the Jewish historian of the day, talks to us about a number of families, and one of them mentions a number of times a son called Nicodemus. And it would seem that he was from an important family. I guess he was like our dukes and duchesses today, or our lords and ladies today. Nicodemus was an important man. And he was well respected. Isn't this the kind of man that you would want to represent you before Jesus? Certainly who I would want to represent me. Maybe this is even the kind of person that you would like to aspire to be respected by others, to be thought of highly, to be educated, to have the world, if you like, at your feet. And this is the sort of person that you would aspire to be like. Yet the whole point of this story, the reason that John records it, is that in spite of all of his achievements, in spite of his prominence and his education, in spite of his political position and his culture and his religion, Nicodemus had a massive need within his heart. He needed to know God through Jesus Christ. And if I could break down the barriers today of who you are and who you want us to think you are today, I wonder if I would find the same thing with some of you here this morning. Is there someone here this morning who, despite everything that they show on the outside, is hopelessly lost? Is there someone here today who, despite this religious appearance or despite this appearance that they have everything together, inside is hopeless? And even as I say these things right now, your heart sinks. Because you know I'm talking about you. The man, Nicodemus. But then I want you to see, secondly, the manner. Particularly the manner in which he comes to Jesus. Verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Now, why should a man of Nicodemus' stature come to Jesus by night? Surely he had nothing to fear. He could at least deal with Jesus as an equal, educationally, and as far as the background was concerned. Surely he had no need to come to see Jesus at night. Some would suggest that he was too embarrassed to be seen with Jesus during the day, that because he was part of this ruling council, he couldn't be seen with his rabble-rouser during the day. Others suggest that this was the only time that he could get Jesus on his own. But I think it's interesting that he comes at night because darkness has descended, but there's nothing darker than Nicodemus' own heart. Some suggest that Nicodemus was one of the ones who went to see John the Baptist that we read about in John 1 verse 24. That in actual fact that's referring to Nicodemus. And so we read about him again in chapter 3. Some suggest that he was convinced that day by what he heard John the Baptist saying. And he wished that he had repented and that he had been baptized. And each night he went to bed, he was troubled, he couldn't sleep. And that's why on this occasion he got up again and he came to seek out Jesus. Some think that whenever Jesus referred to the water in verse 3, that it was that water of John the Baptist that he was referring to say to him, look, even you had been baptized by John the Baptist. That wouldn't have sufficed. You would still need to come to trust in the Savior of the world. Is it possible that Nicodemus had seen the pearl and had seen part of the value, but just couldn't quite make up his mind to go and sell all that he had in order to have that pearl? Is that the case with you? Almost convinced to become a Christian. Do you remember we'd looked at Agrippa? Almost you convinced me to become a Christian. And is that you today? You read the Bible and you hear what's on offer. You understand about heaven, what is to gain. You know about hell, what is to shun. And you're almost convinced. You're almost sure that yes, if you were to give up everything for the cause of Jesus Christ, that it would be well worth it. You're almost there. But there's just something holding you back. Philippians 3, Paul says to us about all of the things that were of his former life. Talks about being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Talks about being a Pharisee. Talks about everything that was in his past, his vast education of the law. Talks about all of that. And what does he say it was compared to knowing Christ? He says it's all dung. That's what he says. All of those things that were so important to Paul before, he says they're worth nothing compared to the riches of knowing Jesus Christ. Let me say to you today, whatever you're holding on to, whatever you think is so important to you, whatever barrier is stopping you from coming to Jesus Christ, knock it down today. Get rid of it today, because it is worth nothing compared to knowing Jesus as your Savior. Jesus could not make the door 1 inch wider or the way one atom easier. What Nicodemus needed was to be born again. He needed Jesus Christ. The man, the manner, and lastly, the message. We used to have a man, and he was an elder in my home congregation, a man called Mr. Smith. He was quite a senior man in my time in the congregation. But for some reason, when I talked with Mr. Smith, I felt as though he could just look right through me. And that this sort of pretense sometimes maybe that I was putting on, he could just see right to the very back of my shirt collar. He could read the very size. And that's the way I felt whenever I was talking to Mr. Smith. He just could see. He had those sort of eyes. I don't know if you know anybody like that, do you? Sometimes when Hazel looks at me, I think it's the same. And I can remember Mr. Smith, he just looked right through me. And I think of Nicodemus coming to Jesus. It's remarkable the way we read about this here, isn't it? He came to Jesus by night. He said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher, has come from God." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." Now Nicodemus hasn't said anything about this. But Jesus sees the need in Nicodemus's heart. The things that Nicodemus could hide from everybody else, he could not hide from Jesus. Jesus saw Nicodemus. He didn't see the Pharisee. He didn't see this member of the Sanhedrin. He didn't see this high up important person. No, he saw Nicodemus. He saw who he really was. He knew what was going on, and he realized here is a sinner in need of salvation. And he sees you today. He knows who you are. He knows what makes you tick. He knows what's been going on in your life this past week, and he knows the state of your heart. You may be able to trick others, but you cannot fool Jesus. And he knows you today, the real you. And he knows what's going on. It was no coincidence that Nicodemus came before Jesus that night. Jesus knew that Nicodemus was coming before Nicodemus knew that he was coming to Jesus. Perhaps Nicodemus didn't think anything about these things before that evening. I don't know what was going on in his head. But that meeting with Jesus that night could potentially change his life forever. That night he was confronted with his need. And maybe it's the same for you in church here this morning. All you've heard about your need from this pulpit for decades. but you've done nothing about it. But for some reason today, it's different. For some reason today, there is something fresh at work within you. And that's God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is telling you that today is the day. That now is the time that you need to trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe it's because there are people in this building. And right now, as they sit in their pew, they're praying for you specifically. Maybe they saw you coming in through the door today and they thought, isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't it be lovely to see that person coming and trusting in Jesus Christ? They've been praying for you at home, and today they're praying for you in church that you will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And perhaps today those prayers will be answered with a resounding yes. That now is the time. Isn't that the question though? What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do today? Will you receive Jesus as your Savior? Jesus says in verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I can remember as a teenager sitting in class one day. It was a history class in school. And I can remember my friend turning to me, and I wasn't particularly interested in history, and clearly neither was he. And we got involved in this conversation about Christians. And my friend said to me, I don't mind Christians, but I can't stand all this born again nonsense. I mean, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, if there ever was a red rag to a bull, that was the one. And I pulled out my little Gideon's New Testament. And I opened it up to John 3. And I set it down in front of him. And his name was Mark too. I said, Mark, read that. Well, he got to verse 3, and that was kind of where he stopped. Verse 3. Very truly I say you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. I can't say Mark became a Christian. I wish he had. But at least he knew that this came from the Word of God. And today people have this idea that there are Christians and then there are born again Christians. Let me put that idea out of your head today. There is no such differentiation, no such distinction. If you're a Christian, you are only a Christian because you have been born again. There is no other type of Christian. That's how we become Christians, is being born again. Let me ask you today, has that rebirth taken place in your heart? You know, there are two great themes that run the whole way through the Bible. One of the themes is this, man's inability to save himself. You see, when I look at myself and my sin, I realize that I can't do anything about it. I realize that no matter how many good things I do, that I can't sort of cover over the wrong things that I've done in my life. And even if I were able to make a new start today, tomorrow I would make a hash of it again. The Bible talks about man's inability to save himself. So on the one hand, the Bible talks about that. And on the other hand, it talks about the way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does he say next? No one comes unto the Father except through me. You see, that is the only means of salvation. There is no other name under heaven, no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. That's the simple facts of the situation. And Jesus here challenges us by reflecting on three aspects in our need for salvation. First one is that rebirth. You must be born again. The words that Jesus uses in speaking to Nicodemus may not seem that incredible to us simply because we've heard them so many times over. But consider the impact that they had on Nicodemus. All of his life, Nicodemus would have prided himself on his birth. Being born into Israel was special. It meant that you were part of God's chosen people. And they believed that all that mattered, therefore, was being born the first time as a Jew. And that was all that was needed in order to get them into heaven. Being born a Jew, you see, was the best way to be born. And maybe some of you today think, well, you know, I was born a Protestant. And that's the best way to be born. I'm not going to object to that. But I'm going to say this to you, that even though you're born a Protestant, you're still a sinner. Doesn't matter whether you're born a Protestant or a Muslim or a Sikh or a Hindu or a Roman Catholic. The reality is the same for all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, we're all in the same boat. You see, sin is a great leveler. Doesn't matter what your background is. Sin reminds us that we need salvation. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, in Aramaic, there are two different words for the word again here. First one is palin, and the other one is anuthan. Now, bear with me for this one. Let's say you go to a Michael Bublé concert. Any of you like Michael Bublé? Okay. A lot of you don't want to admit it. Well, just you imagine another concert that you would like to go to. But let's imagine you go to this concert anyway, and Michael Bublé, let's say, is standing singing at the front, and he sings one of his beautiful songs, and at the end of it you think, that was so good, I want to hear it again. And so you start shouting up from the back, again, again. And as you shout that, Mark Neely steps onto the stage. Why are you laughing? And I begin to sing the song that Michael Bublé was just singing. Now, I don't know what you would be shouting after that, but I don't think it would be again, again. But the actual Aramaic word, palin, would mean that. I am singing the same song that Michael Bublé had sung the first time, but it's not in the same way, and it's not just quite at the same level. I'm just putting that out there. However, when you shout again, again to Michael Bublé, who do you want to hear sing again? Okay? Is there anybody out there? It's Michael Bublé, isn't it? Well, look, play along with me in this. It's Michael Bublé you want to hear sing again, isn't it? That's anuthan. In other words, that the song is being sung the way that it was meant to be sung. Now, God, when we go back to Genesis, we discover that when God made man, do you remember he made him from the dust of the ground? And then what did he do? He breathed life into him, didn't he? That was the way man was meant to be made. So God made man the first time around. And what happens whenever we ask Jesus to forgive us for our sins is we are born again of God, born from above, not from below. This is something special that takes place, therefore, in the life of someone who asks Jesus to forgive them. It is something that we cannot do. And it's why Jesus says it's not about being born by water, but this is being born of the Spirit. This is something that is of God. Now, you see, today, if you're sitting here and you're saying to yourself, well, you know, I'm a good person. I read the Bible, and I pray, and I go to church, and I help people when I can, and I give money into the church, and look at all of these good things that I've done in my life. I am a religious person. Well, that's kind of like the palin. That's kind of like me trying to sing the right song. And it's just not going to be quite right, is it? The Bible says that we can't enter into heaven like that. No, Jesus says, you must be born anuthan. It must be from above. It is not from within. It is from above. It is not salvation. It's not of you or of me, but it is of God. And listen to me, my friends, today. If you have not been born again, If you have not been saved from above, if the Holy Spirit has not done that work within your life of rebirth, and it doesn't matter how good you are, it doesn't matter how nice a person you are, it doesn't matter how religious you are, you cannot and you will not see God. Rebirth. I've way run out of time, as usual. But I really want to mention the next one just briefly. How else is salvation described here? It's described as belief. Look at verse 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. It's interesting, this week I saw a video that came up somewhere of this pastor in America, and he belongs to one of these churches in the Appalachian Mountains in America, and they take very literally, I think it's Mark 16 where it talks about them picking up the snakes, these serpents. And so he picked up a snake this week, and the snake bit him in the side of the neck, and the blood was gushing out everywhere. Now, I won't go any further if you're of weak disposition, but he was dying. And he said, just take me up into the mountains and I'll die up there. And his father had died from the same thing about 10 years ago. And obviously he doesn't show a great deal of sense that he decided he would have a go at it as well. But unfortunately, when he was out for it, one of the congregation decided to take him to the hospital instead. And he lived. So he didn't quite get to do what he wanted, which was to die in the same way that his father did. But here we read about the children of Israel. They've been bitten by snakes. They were stiff-necked people. They were supposed to be looking to God and living close to God, but they weren't. They were living for themselves, and they were mumbling and complaining and groaning. And so God sent these fiery serpents along. The fiery serpents bit them. By the way, where the Bible talks about them being fiery snakes, it's not that the color that was fiery about them, but what happened when they bit you was it felt as though there was fire within you, and the people were dying as a result of it. And Moses said to God, look, what am I going to do about this? What am I going to do? And God says, well, take a brass serpent and put it on a pole. And if the people look to that brass serpent and believe in me, then the poison will be removed from their bodies and they'll live. But if they refuse to look and believe, then they will die. And Jesus here speaking to the children, to Nicodemus says, look, just as that brass serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That if anyone looks and believes, they will live. See, this is why Jesus died. This is why Jesus was lifted up on a cross. That by believing in him, by trusting in him with our lives, that we would be saved. Just to suddenly come to my head, and again, this takes time, I know, sorry. There was a missionary who went to this particular country, and the country has gone from my head. And he was translating the Bible for them from English into their language. But he discovered that there was no word in their language for the word faith or belief. And this was a real problem to him because obviously the word occurs so many times. But one day he was out hunting with them, and the guy shot a deer with his arrow, and they carried the deer all the way back up to the lodge, and he threw it down on the outside of the lodge, and the guy went over and he said, now I'm going to stretch myself out on this seat and rest. Ah, the man thought, there's the term that I'm going to use for belief. To stretch yourself out. So the Bible says, stretch yourself out on Jesus and you will be saved. It's about handing yourself over, becoming fully dependent upon Jesus. When there is nothing left of ourselves, and we surrender all to Jesus Christ. I ask you today, are you born again? Are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? No other way to be saved. If you don't know him as your Savior, that's what you need to do today. To trust in him. To receive him. To stretch yourself out upon his grace and love and mercy.